Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received, and the King James says atonement, the better word is reconciliation, by whom we've now received reconciliation. And may God bless the reading of his word. Enough. Just one of the things I'm really enjoying about our study of the book of Romans is the fact that I'm getting to preach on significant theological terms. One of the great terms we have learned is justification. As used in Romans, justification is a legal term. What it means is that God has declared us not guilty. And it's because of what Christ did on the cross that God can see, can declare that we are righteous. Related to justification is imputation. As Paul used it, imputation was an accounting term. When you credit an account with money that was not there before, you have imputed money to that account. God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our lives because of what Christ did on the cross. So that when God looks at Christians, he doesn't see our sins and our shortcomings. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Another great theological term was redemption. This means to be released on the payment of a ransom. Christ released us from the penalty of our sins when he paid the ransom for us on the cross. So we've learned about justification and imputation and redemption. Another great term is propitiation. Propitiation speaks of the turning away of wrath by an offering. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he bore God's wrath in our place. God was angry with sinners, and the death of Christ placated that anger. The death of God the Son appeased the anger of God the Father. And then we learned about remission. This was in Romans 3:25, where Paul says, God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And I told you when we were in that text, the word remission speaks about withholding judgment or suspending judgment. And he says God suspended judgment for those in the past. What that meant was that in the Old Testament, Christ had not yet died for people's sins. There's still the penalty of the punishment of death for sin. God withheld that punishment for the righteous in the Old Testament. He remitted their sins until Christ could come and pay the penalty for them. Look at all these terms you're learning. Justification, propitiation, redemption, imputation, remission. Well, isn't this exciting? Don't look at me like that. These are wonderful truths. And this morning we're going to add another to the list. The word is reconciliation. It's found in, thank you for that. I'll take an amen on that. This is Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul has been listing the blessings that are ours because we've been justified by faith. This is the last in the list. It's number 7 on the list. Remember, we started out in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the first blessing is peace with God. The second blessing is access into his very presence. The third blessing is the hope of sharing in his glory. The fourth blessing, this doesn't sound like a blessing initially, but the fourth blessing is tribulation. Because in those times of tribulation, God does things in our hearts he doesn't always necessarily do at other times. So blessings, tribulations are a blessing. The fifth blessing is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And then the sixth blessing, as we saw last week, was that we're saved from the wrath of God. This morning, I will show you the seventh blessing, and it's the blessing of reconciliation. Now, last week, I told you that verses 9 and 10 are the same but different. What I meant by that was, if you're reading through Romans chapter 5, and you read verse 9, and then you read verse 10, you're going to step back, you're going to say, wait a minute, didn't he already say that? Because he's kind of repeating himself. And the answer is that yes, he did, but he didn't. He essentially said the same thing, but he used different terminology, and so there's a shade of difference between it. Here's the big difference, and this is what I'm driving for today. In verse 9, he said that we were justified through the blood of Christ. In verse 10, he says that we are reconciled by the death of Christ. Here's the difference. Justification is a legal term. It's a term you would hear in the court of law. This is where God, the judge, declared us, the sinners, not guilty. That's justification. We're justified by his blood. Reconciliation, on the other hand, is a relational term. It has to do with restoring relationships. That's what we'll focus on this morning, is the reconciliation. Now, this is a place where an English dictionary is going to help us more than a Greek dictionary. Because I want us to understand what reconciliation is. And I think some people have this notion that they could just read a little Greek, the New Testament would open up to them and they would see things they've never seen before and it would answer all their questions. I'd hate to disappoint you, but I'm going to disappoint you because that's just not true. I mean, yeah, it opens up a new world and you have a little different understanding of things, but sometimes it raises more questions than it asks. And sometimes there's no real advantage to knowing the Greek word. This is one of those times. The Greek word that has been translated redemption, whatever it's worth, the Greek word is katalasso. And I know that's meaningless to us, but here's where I'm going with this. If you look that word up in a Greek dictionary, the definition you're going to see is to reconcile. Now, some words give a variety of different definitions. So you can say, well, okay, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. With this word, the English word is to reconcile. I looked it up in 5 different Greek dictionaries, and each of them said the same thing, to reconcile. And the reason is because the best English word to translate that Greek word is to reconcile, which is great if you know what the word reconcile means. But if you don't know what reconcile means, then you're scratching your head. And this is why I say an English dictionary is going to help us more than the Greek dictionary, because they all assume we know what reconciliation means. So let me give you an English definition of the word reconcile. This comes from Webster's dictionary. The word reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony. I really like that definition. To restore to friendship or harmony, I like it because that's exactly what Paul is talking about in our text. This morning we're going to learn about reconciliation. I'm going to answer 3 questions. The 3 questions are these. First, who is reconciled? Second, who is doing the reconciliation? Who is reconciling? And third, who is continuing to reconcile? And that third point will really be what I'm driving for this morning. I mean, the other points are important, but where I really want to get is that third point. So let's start with the first question, who is reconciled? I'm going to read verse 10, and you just pay attention to tell me who is reconciled in verse 10. Verse 10 says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Who's reconciled there? We are. I mean, that's just about as clear as the nose on your face. We are the ones who are being reconciled. What is significant, though, is that reconciliation occurred when we were God's enemies. Now, at least twice in the last several weeks, I've told you that word enemy is a very strong word. What I have not done is read to you from the Greek dictionary. This is going to be an example where the Greek dictionary is going to give us a little more insight as to what this word enemy means. Let me read to you from Vine's Expository Dictionary. The word that's been translated enemy is an adjective, primarily denotes hated or hateful. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It denotes hating or hostile. It's used as a noun signifying an enemy or an adversary. So you see how those various different meanings in the Greek kind of give us a broader understanding of what this word means. The word is used in your New Testament of the devil. The devil is the enemy. It's used of death. Paul said that death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. It's used of those who are opposed to Christ. And it's used of the unregenerate in their attitude toward God. It's a very strong word. If it's a word that was used to describe Satan, that tells you probably all you need to know. We were God's enemies. Not that we were Satan's, But we were hostile to God, and it's because we were enemies of God that we needed to be reconciled by God. Now, the primary object of the reconciliation is us, but here's the thing. God also benefited from that reconciliation. There is a sense in which God also was reconciled, because God, having done nothing wrong, had been estranged from his creation because Adam and Eve had done something wrong. So from God's standpoint, the relationship was ended. It was broken. It was ruined. And just as we needed to be reconciled to God, God desired to be reconciled to us. Let's go back to where it all started. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What they did after they ate the fruit, this is Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam. He said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now one can surmise a number of things from these verses. One thing that we can surmise from this verse is that God was in the habit of visiting Adam and Eve every day in the cool of the day. We don't know how long they were there before they fell into sin, but it was long enough that this had become something that apparently happened every day. We can also surmise that during this time, Adam and Eve were naked and thought nothing about it. God came to visit them every day, and they visited with God all natural. And it felt very natural to them because they didn't think anything about it. They were perfectly comfortable. They had nothing to hide. They had an easy, comfortable relationship with God. Another thing that we can surmise is that they looked forward to these visits with God. Probably those visits with God were the high point of their day. You might liken it to a father who goes by the bedside to tuck his children in at night. I guess children look forward to that. Well, whether that's true or not, I think Adam and Eve look forward to that visit with God every day. And then they sinned, and everything changed. On this day, as they anticipated God's visit in the cool of the day, they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their relationship with God was altered. That earlier text I read said when God came down, they hid themselves among the trees. That really paints a picture, doesn't it? Trying to hide behind this tree, like, "He won't see me here, he won't see me here." Because their relationship was broken. It was altered for the worst. And God's relationship with them was altered for the worst. Just as they had looked forward to visiting God in the cool of the day, I'm guessing that God looked forward to visiting them in the cool of the day. But this day, there was an obstacle between him and his creature, and the obstacle was sin and his justice. Because God had made it very clear, you eat that fruit, you will die. God's justice now must be satisfied. He couldn't ignore his justice. He could not ignore their sin. The law was broken, and someone must die. And that's why when you come to Romans 5, verse 8, you read these words. God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why verse 10 is so significant. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Who is reconciled? Well, certainly we're reconciled. But there's also a sense in which God was reconciled. God desired to have that relationship with his creature restored. And if reconciliation is restoring a relationship, then you could say that God was also reconciled. So the primary objects of the reconciliation would be us, but God benefited from it as well. My second question is this: who is reconciling? Now, last week I gave you a grammar lesson. I told you that the participles in these two verses are in the passive voice, which simply means that the recipients of the reconciliation were just that. They were recipients. They didn't initiate the reconciliation. They didn't cause the reconciliation. I did not earn reconciliation with God. This is something that God did for me. God took the initiative. God made it happen. I found this on the website gotquestions.org, which I really like. And I've mentioned this website a number of times. If you ever have a Bible question and you want to search it on the internet, go to gotquestions.org, ask them. They just give really good answers. I understand that the guy who runs that is a graduate of Calvary Bible College or University, or I don't even know what they call themselves now. It was college for years. I can't get my brain around university, but he's just very solid. He said Christian reconciliation can be illustrated by two friends who are now feuding. The good relationship they once enjoyed is strained to the breaking point. They cease speaking to each other, and the two gradually become strangers. They may even be actively hostile toward one another. But then one day something happens. The two estranged friends begin to talk. Pride and resentment are laid aside. Apologies are extended and accepted. Trust is rebuilt. When peace is finally restored and the friends embrace, reconciliation has been achieved. Now, imagine that between the two friends, only one was at fault. And the other friend, totally innocent, is the one who initiated the conciliatory process. That's what Christian reconciliation is like. God reached out to sinners. God had done nothing wrong. We are the ones who had transgressed. God, though, reached out to reconcile us to himself. That was God's doing. Now, Romans 5 is not the only place in your Bible where Paul speaks of reconciliation. Let me show you a couple of others. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You could turn there if you like, because I'm going to go back to that area again in a moment. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What that tells us is that God was actively reconciling people to himself. And it raises the question, what if God had not taken the initiative to reconcile us? What then? We would never have taken the initiative. We would have been lost and without hope. The only reason there's reconciliation is because God took the first step, which is just another indicator of his great love for us. The first question was, who is reconciled? The answer is, we were reconciled, but God benefited from it as well. The second question was, who is reconciling? And the answer is, God was reconciling. It was God who sent his son to die for our sins. The third question is this: who is continuing to reconcile? Well, obviously, God continues to bring men and women to himself, but there's more to it than that. This is where I want to turn back to that 2 Corinthians passage. I want you to see some things that are significant about reconciliation. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 18 and a few following verses. Paul says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now notice the next phrase. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that God has given you a ministry? That word us is just all inclusive. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He provided reconciliation, and now he's entrusted us with making reconciliation happen. Let's keep reading. This is verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, And see, it's like he's saying, well, since God has given me the ministry of reconciliation, I'm an ambassador of Christ, so as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. God has given me the responsibility of bringing people into reconciliation, so I'm praying you, I'm begging you, I'm trying to persuade you, be reconciled with God. Paul saw reconciliation as a ministry that God had given him, and as a ministry that God has given to all who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me ask a question by show of hands. How many of you have been reconciled? You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know you're right with God. Your sins have been forgiven. Thank you. Put your hands down. Next question. Those of you who just raised your hand, how many of you came to know God because somebody else told you about God? Well, looky there. I think it's every hand that was raised the first time. That tells us something, doesn't it? What it tells us is that while God could have ordained any means to bring people to himself, God could have commissioned angels to come down and share the gospel with us. God could write in the skies. God could do great signs and wonders. God could have used any means he desired to bring people to reconciliation. But you know what his primary means is? Each one, tell one. That's God's mission. God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. He has provided the means whereby we can be made right with God, and he has commissioned us to share that message with others. The ministry of reconciliation. So God has given me that ministry. God has given you that ministry. The question is, are we performing that ministry? Are we sharing that good news with other people that they too can be reconciled to God? That's why I said point three is the heart of what I want to say this morning. It's what I said in points one and two. I really said last week, but this is important. That God has entrusted us with the gospel so that we can share it with others so that they too can be reconciled. I think there's also another significance here. And it is that when God took the initiative to reconcile us, he set an example for us. An example of reaching out to others who are at odds with us to bring about reconciliation. There is a sense in which God is practicing in reconciliation what God preached. And I say that because when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, this wasn't just a man standing on the Sermon on the Mount. This was God in the flesh. And you know, when you read that sermon, you just can't picture a human being saying the things that Jesus said. I mean, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, do this. Whoa, that's quite a statement for a man. Anyway, here's what Jesus, God, said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, now let's stop there and figure out what he's talking about. You bring your gift to the altar. He doesn't specify exactly what that gift is. Probably in that context, well, it could have been a sacrificial lamb. You bring a lamb to sacrifice at the altar. It could have been some alms doing, giving alms. That's a gift. It could have been giving money to the temple treasury. Could have been any number of things. But here's what he said. When you bring your gift to the altar, that's an act of worship of some kind. And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against you. Now, notice what he said. Not that you have something against someone else, but that someone else has something against you. They've got a grudge against you. They're blaming you for something. They're sideways with you. You bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you. Leave thy gift at the altar. Go thy way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. But wait a minute, you say, I didn't do anything wrong. Neither did God. He didn't do anything wrong. But he's the one who took the steps to reconcile us, isn't he? There's a sobering thought. Now, Jesus is a realist. He's not naive. If someone has something against you, you can approach them. You can't guarantee their response. Neither could God. I mean, of all the people for whom Christ died, how many have been reconciled? He did what he could, didn't he? He gave his life. He provided the means. He gave the opportunity. That's what God did. That's what God expects us to do. Boy, that just kind of starts to meddle in our hearts, doesn't it? Because you think in your own life, people that you know have a grudge against you, and you didn't cause it. You're not to blame. When you bring your gift to the altar, an act of worship, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar. First, go thy way. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. I wonder if we took that literally and just obeyed it. How many of us would just get up from where we're sitting and walk out and do it? That's the example that God set when he reconciled us. So this reconciliation thing, it's more than just being made right with God. It includes telling others how they can be made right with God, and it includes following God's example when others have a grudge against us to reach out and endeavor to be reconciled. Understanding we can only do so much. I can't make it happen, but I can give opportunity, which is what God did for us. Let's review what we've learned this morning. First, when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. Second, it was God who took the initiative in reconciliation. He made the first move. Third, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we point others to Christ and that we endeavor to reconcile relationships in our own lives on the same terms that God endeavored to reconcile us. Wow. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. That requires the grace of God. Well, let his grace rule. Let's do what he says to do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that sometimes you do just get down and meddle in our lives. I pray we wouldn't just dismiss it. I pray we'd take it seriously. I pray that we'd do as you have done. That we would embrace this ministry of reconciliation and point others to Christ. And that we would embrace the challenge to do as you did and seek reconciliation, even when it's not our fault. That we would do our part, that you might honor those efforts and allow us to be restored in our relationship with others. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.